Palm Sunday had been Palm Sunday forever until about 20 years ago. And then at least folks in the Presbyterian Church recognized that fewer and fewer of us were coming to midweek services during Holy Week, and they said, holy cow, all these folks are not hearing the Passion story, so we're going to have to do something about that. So all of a sudden, Palm Sunday became Palm/Passion Sunday, at least among Presbyterians. And so we actually have two choices for a series of scripture readings on this day. You can either focus on the Palm Sunday story, or in some Presbyterian churches today, you'll find them reading the entire Passion account, probably from Mark or John. I'm a traditionalist, and I'm really reluctant to give up on Palm Sunday, and I'm praying, therefore, that you guys are going to show up on Thursday and Friday so that you don't miss that Passion experience. It really is worth the trouble to come, really on both days. I've told some of you that next to Easter, that Good Friday service is my favorite service of the year. It is so powerful and so moving. I hope you'll come. An account of Jesus riding into Jerusalem on a donkey, or the colt of a donkey, is preserved in all four of the Gospels. Most of us have been through dozens of Palm Sundays, so we know the story pretty well. Perhaps you've heard that kings in those days, and really in the preceding centuries, would sometimes ride into town on a donkey, or the colt of a donkey, as a sign of humility and peaceful intention. So Jesus was not the very first Jew to ride into town on a donkey. Perhaps you remember that underlying the triumphal entry event is a brief passage in the 9th chapter of Zechariah, which begins like this: "Rejoice greatly, O daughter Jerusalem, shout aloud, O daughter Jerusalem, lo, your king comes to you, triumphant and victorious is he, humble and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Maybe you remember as well that in those days, when kings would ride into town on a donkey, the people would sometimes spread their cloaks in front of the kings when they rode into town. So there's an example in 1 Kings in which this happens for King Solomon, and another example in 2 Kings involving King Jehu. So a lot of the things that happened on that day were not unheard of. This is the way that people would recognize a king riding into town. By the way, donkeys in those days were not considered to be silly or undignified. They were a common mode of transportation and respected by the people for their strength and ability to carry heavy loads. Whatever the so-called messianic secret is, if it really is, it is now over. An early 20th century scholar coined that term, messianic secret, a secret which is most prevalent in Mark, but appears in the other Gospels as well. So what is the messianic secret? Simply the truth so well known to us that this Jesus of Nazareth really is the Messiah. Remember that that word Messiah is also rendered as Christ in the New Testament. It means the anointed one of God. The messianic secret in Mark appears in at least three different ways. First, when unclean spirits begin to testify to Jesus' identity, he ends up telling them to be quiet. So in chapter 1, Jesus encounters a man who is possessed in the synagogue, and the unclean spirits say to him, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." Jesus rebukes the demons and tells them to be silent and cast them out. In chapter 3, Mark records Jesus healing and casting out unclean spirits among the people. And Mark writes there, "Whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and shouted, 'You are the Son of God.' But he sternly ordered them not to make him known." Secondly, Jesus in Mark's gospel often commands people whom he has healed to keep it quiet. In chapter 1, he heals a man with leprosy and commands him to tell no one. In chapter 5, he restores to life a girl who has died, and he warns the witnesses that no one should know about it. And in chapter 7, he heals a man who can neither hear nor speak clearly, and he tells the man to tell no one. Thirdly, Jesus tells the disciples themselves that they should not reveal the secret. In chapter 8, after Peter identifies him as the Messiah, in the presence of all of the other disciples, Jesus sternly orders them not to tell anyone. And after he's transfigured on the mountaintop, that story that we looked at a few weeks ago, as he and three of the disciples are coming down the mountain, he tells them that no one must know what they have seen until after he has been raised from the dead. Unclean spirits are not to speak. People healed from their maladies are not to speak. The disciples are not to speak. As you can well imagine, there's been a whole lot of debate on the meaning of this so-called messianic secret. What is Jesus up to? Why doesn't he want people to know? Doesn't he want people to acknowledge him for who he is and then to follow? What's going on here? So I'll give you a list of possible answers. Maybe among this list is the right one, maybe not. Some have claimed that Jesus was simply not ostentatious, but rather embraced that humility that he preached. Some have claimed that since many of the other Messiah claimants, those who claimed to be Messiahs in Jesus' time, were leaders of violent rebellions, he rejected calling himself the Messiah because he wanted to have nothing to do with that violence. Some have alternatively claimed that Jesus could not claim for himself the title of Messiah, but that only his Father could confer that title on him, and he was reluctant to assume for himself the title that only his Father could give. Others that have said that Jesus had earthly work to do in those 3 or so years in which he walked the surface of the earth and preached and teached and taught. And for him to claim for himself the title of Messiah early would have circumvented a part of his ministry. He had 3 years to work. He had things he needed to do. For him to claim the title early on might have invoked the wrath of the Romans, and that would have cut short his ministry, some say. And some have claimed that the messianic secret is actually a literary device that Mark uses, and the other gospel writers as well, to a lesser degree, and that actually the historical Jesus wasn't as quiet about it as we actually read in Mark. The issue, of course, is further complicated because there are numerous instances in the gospel in which Jesus implicitly identifies himself as the Son of Man, which is a title for the Messiah, among other things. This we do know: when Jesus purposefully requisitions this colt and rides into the city as kings had done in centuries past, the secret is over. He is explicitly identifying himself as the king, as the Messiah, as the expected Son of David, for those who are open to recognize him. But he remains an emphatically non-violent Messiah. And there were probably those, even among the adoring crowd, who expected him to come and cast out the Romans. That's what the Messiah was supposed to do. But if any among the crowd remembered the words that followed that brief passage in Zechariah that we heard just a moment ago, they might have had a better chance of getting it. Because after that passage in which Zechariah prophesies this one who's going to come humble and riding on a donkey, he writes this: "This one, whoever he is, will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall command peace to the nations. His dominion shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. The battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall command peace to the nations." So the crowd shouts, "Hosanna, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our ancestor David. Hosanna in the highest heaven. Hosanna simply means, please save or save now. And those words, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, of course, come right from our reading from Psalm 118 today. Also in that psalm, there's a reference to a festal procession with branches. So all of these things that the crowd does and says on that day are understandable in the context of first century Jerusalem. So readers of Mark's gospel and the other gospels as well are supposed to see that the crowd, at least for a moment, identifies this common peasant from Galilee as the Messiah, the Christ, the anointed one, the one that they have been waiting for. But of course, by the end of the week, that recognition has vanished. Jesus goes to the temple and he looks around and then he returns to the little town of Bethany to rest. I've jogged your memory for at least a couple of times during this Lenten season, reminding you that in all three of the so-called synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Jesus explicitly tells his disciples three times that he's going to be arrested and he's going to be crucified or executed and then raised 3 days later. So three times in Mark, three times in Matthew, three times in Luke. It must be important for them and for us to recognize what kind of Messiah he is. I wonder what was running through Jesus' mind as he rode on that colt, his feet very likely dragging on the ground. He knew that these things he had predicted were now imminent. Soon he would be arrested, and soon he would be accused and spat upon and mocked and beaten and forced to carry a Roman cross, and he would be nailed to that cross, mocked again and left to die. He knew all of this, and yet he came to Jerusalem anyway. Psalm 118 reminds us that the stone that the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. And Jesus himself quotes that verse in the next chapter of Mark, chapter 12, referring to himself, the cornerstone that was rejected. Psalm 118 features prominently throughout Holy Week. I can't know for sure, but I think that these things may have been running through Jesus' mind as the crowd shouted hosannas and dropped branches and coats on the road. Jesus knew that these very same ones would forget him or reject him, but he came anyway. He knew what awaited him at the end of the week, but he came anyway. Riding on a donkey, but riding as a king, that messianic secret, whatever its purpose is, whether it's real or not, is no more. The king comes triumphant and victorious, humble and riding on a donkey. Hosanna, the people shout. Save us. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our ancestor, David. Amen.